1 Peter chapter 2, we continue our series through this letter, and we will read 1 Peter 2, verses 18 and 25. Last week we focused more on verses 18 to 20. This Sunday we'll focus more on verses 21 to 25. And so let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And may he bless it to us. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we haven't yet faced as severe persecution and suffering as some of our brothers and sisters in Christ have throughout history or throughout the world today. But it does seem like our post-Christian culture continues to head in the direction of this. It continues to head in the direction of, it seems, of what Rod Dreher calls a soft totalitarianism that is against the Christian faith. I've been reading a book called Live Not by Lies, a manual for Christian dissidents, in which Rod Dreher compares totalitarianism in Soviet Russia to some of the things that are happening in Western culture today. And it's a bit scary to see the similarities there. In it, he writes that a time of painful testing, even persecution, is coming. Lukewarm or shallow Christians will not come through with their faith intact. Christians today must dig deep into the Bible and church tradition and teach themselves how and why today's post-Christian world, with its self-centeredness, its quest for happiness, and rejection of sacred order and transcendent values, is a rival religion to authentic Christianity. And he asks us, are we admirers or followers of Christ? Are we admirers or followers of Christ? Well, as followers of Christ, we see here in our passage today that we must come to terms with the fact that we are called to suffering in this world as Christians. Suffering as Christians. So notice with me here, three things from our passage. First, the call to suffer as Christians. And then secondly, the Christ who suffered to save us. And then third, the Christ who shepherds us in suffering. So first, the call to suffer as Christians. Remember the context of verses 21 to 25, that Peter here now is addressing this idea of bearing up under unjust suffering from those who are in authority and submitting to them even when it's difficult. He says in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? What credit is that to you? If you sin and are beaten for it, that's on you. You should stop sinning. But if when you do good and suffer for it, when you conduct yourself honorably among unbelievers and live in Christ-like faithfulness to God's word and live the Christian life faithfully. And yet you suffer for it, and you endure those sufferings and continue to show Christ-likeness towards others. He says, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You see, he says, he encourages us with, when you go through that kind of suffering, God sees it, and God will repay one day. God will graciously reward you one day, because you are his chosen and precious children, his treasured possession in Christ. As those who have been called in Christ to be born again to a living hope and to receive an eternal inheritance when Christ returns, yes, that is our calling, but also we hear here that we are called to suffer as Christians in this time between the first coming and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of suffering is Peter talking about here? Well, he's not talking about suffering in general. He's not talking about suffering from the common curse of the fall, the kind of suffering that everyone goes through, even unbelievers. He's not talking about what everyone goes through, and he's not talking about simply getting sick or suffering from the sin of others, just more generally. Nor is he talking about, as I said a moment ago, suffering for our sin or for just being obnoxious towards others. Or he's not encouraging us to go out and look for persecution. He's just talking about you're just striving to live in obedience to God's word and to live a Christ-like life, trusting not in this world ultimately, but in the hope of the world to come. And because of that, because of your Christian faith and convictions, you are suffering and being persecuted in some measure. That's the kind of suffering he's talking about specifically here. And we all will go through this to some extent in our Christian life. Jesus said in John 15 that a servant is not greater than his master. And Jesus is our master, and we are his servants, and we are not greater than him. And so Jesus said to his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In John 16, he said, in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He also comforts us by saying that I've not left you as orphans in this world. He promised to give us the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, to dwell within us. And so he is always with us. And he's promised right before he ascended. He said, go, I have all authority in heaven and earth. Now go into the world and make disciples of all nations, and surely I'm with you to the end of the age. And so we can trust that he's with us through these sufferings. But we will go through suffering in some measure because we are Christians. And this is the consistent testimony of the New Testament authors. This is not just an obscure teaching of Peter here. This is not the only place that we hear about these things. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? That's what I desire out of thankfulness for salvation in Christ as a gift of free grace. I don't always do that perfectly, and nor do you, but is that not your deep down desire by the Spirit? Well, if that's your desire, he says you will be persecuted. Or Philippians 1 verse 29, Paul says that it has been granted to you. He speaks as if it's a gift. Here, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. And so we must come to terms with this reality that if we desire to live a godly life in Christ, if we trust in Christ, if we are his followers, we will go through suffering for his sake in this world. And now there's a spectrum of what that might look like. Perhaps it means that you can't play an organized sport because you hold to Christian convictions about Sunday being the Lord's Day, and many of the games are on a Sunday, and that's a bummer. That's a bummer. I have children and we want to enroll them in various sports and activities, but we always have to look ahead at the schedule and see when they'll have to play, and often it's on Sunday and we say, sorry, we're not going to do that. But it's a bummer. Or a boss won't hire you because you refuse to work on Sundays. It could be that your family mistreats you because you don't want to miss a church service when you're visiting them on vacation. Or maybe your family are unbelievers and they mistreat you. They ask, how could you be a Christian? How could you believe that God exists? Don't you believe in science? Or it could be being attacked on social media for your faith. Maybe you post things on social media about what you believe in Jesus and people attack you. Maybe you're a Christian who owns a small business and you won't bow to the LGBTQ agenda and post things that support that kind of a lifestyle. We see this often today, right? When something happens in the media against the LGBTQ community, all the businesses post all these things about them, and it appears that they all support that lifestyle, and maybe you don't feel comfortable posting that. Not that you don't love people of all walks of life, sinners of all stripes, but because you don't post things in support of their lifestyle, they boycott your business, and they rally others to do the same, perhaps. Or maybe you're a photographer, or you decorate wedding cakes, and you don't feel you can do that for a gay wedding, and they attack you. It could be at the workplace. Your coworkers mistreat you because you don't go along with them and gossiping and slandering your boss. Or you don't join them in their laziness at work, and they don't feel comfortable having you as a coworker because you make them look bad. And so they attack you for that. Or you don't go out with them to get drunk at the bar after work, and so they mistreat you. What are you, too good? You holier than thou? And they accuse you in those ways. It could be that your family, it could be more severe things. It could be that your family disowns you because you are a Christian. And this happens, sadly, in Muslim countries, doesn't it? Where people come to saving faith in Christ in a Muslim country and they are ostracized from their family and culture all alone. Or it could mean imprisonment. It could mean torture or even being killed for your faith in Christ. We have to ask ourselves, in light of all these things that may come our way at some point in our life, are we admirers or are we followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Beloved, let us take up our cross and follow Christ. Let us remain steadfast in the hope that we confess in Christ. Let us hear God's word today that we are called to suffering in Christ as Christians. And this, in part, is how we prepare for suffering, by being told beforehand that we should expect it so that it doesn't surprise us, right? Surprises can be a good thing or a bad thing, can't they? A good surprise is when someone gives you a box of donuts and you weren't expecting it, or when you leave the house to run some errands and your spouse and kids clean the whole house while you were gone. And it surprises you, and you're thankful for that. But surprises can also be a bad thing, right? No one likes to be surprised by big changes. You know, like, honey, I decided to repaint the living room today and rearrange all the furniture. Surprise! No, maybe some marriages can handle that, but usually it's nice to have a heads up and for it to be a little bit more of a discussion before it happens. Or with children, when you go to the playground with them, it's usually good to give them a 5 or 10 minute warning before you're about to leave, so you don't just surprise them. Hey, we're going. Let's go. All right, that's going to probably lead to a bit of a tantrum, and you can probably reduce that if you just start to kind of give them a heads up and warm them up to the idea that we're about to leave soon so they can prepare for it. They're not surprised by it. So suffering is not a good thing in and of itself, but it's a good thing that Jesus and Peter and the other New Testament authors give us a heads up so that we're not caught off guard, so we aren't totally surprised by it. We can start preparing for it, praying for God's strength, rooting ourselves in the Scriptures and the promises of God to prepare for it. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Okay, so you heard it today. Now if you go through suffering one day, don't act like I didn't tell you. I have to tell you, this is what God's word teaches. But you won't be surprised by it now. Start preparing now. Pray. Root yourself in the scriptures. That's how we prepare, right? How do we prepare for suffering? By remembering our identity in Christ. As those who are not only sojourners and exiles in this world who will go through suffering as Christians, but also as those who are chosen and precious in Christ. And beloved, whatever suffering you go through in this life, because especially as Christians, remember that you are children of the Heavenly Father. You are children of the Heavenly Father who have been born again by the Holy Spirit to a living hope, to an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter goes on in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, and says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You see, it's easy to be tempted to think that God is cursing us. He's punishing us in that moment. But no, Peter says that's just the opposite. If you're suffering for the cause of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And so rest in those promises that God loves you, He cherishes you. Rejoice in the glory that awaits you. And rejoice and take comfort that the Spirit of glory rests upon you and you are blessed. Jesus said, right, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." You're blessed. And so we are called to suffering in this life, but we are also called to glory in Christ when he returns. But in the meantime, we're called to suffering in Christ as the path that we must walk on as we make our pilgrimage to eternal glory in the new heavens and new earth. And notice Peter adds in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." As we saw last week, the word Peter uses here for example is a word that is pregnant with meaning. It was used of children who would trace over letters in order to learn how to write. What Peter's saying is that we are to trace our lives over the life of Christ as we learn to live the Christian life. One commentator puts it this way, is that he is the paradigm by which Christians write large the letters of his gospel in their lives. If Christians are to live as servants of God, the essence of that identity is a willingness to suffer unjustly as Jesus did, exemplifying in suffering the same attitude and behavior he did. Jesus Christ left us this pattern over which we are to trace out our lives in order that we might follow in his footsteps. And there's another powerful image that he gives us of following in his steps, he says here. Children, have you ever tried to walk in deep snow that has never been walked on before? And what happens? Well, your feet and little legs sink and they get stuck. It's difficult to walk through that snow, right? But if your dad or mom goes ahead of you, then the snow will be more firm, right? And you'll see their footprints in the snow and it's easier to walk in their footsteps. It's still a challenge though, because their footsteps might be far apart and further apart than your little legs, right? And you still might get stuck a little, but if you follow in their footsteps, they'll lead you where you eventually need to go. In a similar way, Christ has done the most difficult part for us in our salvation. He's done all the heavy lifting for us, and we are then to follow in his footsteps. It's not always easy. We will suffer, but it's the sure path to safety in glory. We are called to suffering now for a little while and called to eternal glory when Christ returns. And so we've seen that we are called to suffering as Christians. But Peter then points the household slaves here, whom he's addressing specifically, who were suffering unjustly for the sake of Christ, he points them and by extension us to the unjust sufferings of Christ, who would himself suffer a slave's death on a cross. And so too, let's consider then the Christ who suffered to save us. Not only is Christ's sufferings and death on the cross an example for us, but it is not merely an example, it is our salvation that cannot be repeated and that we so desperately need. The Old Testament background to verses 22 to 25 is Isaiah 53, as I mentioned last Sunday, where we hear of the suffering servant of the Lord. Surprisingly, Peter, who, if you remember in the gospel accounts, he's the one who said to Jesus, no, you're not going to go to the cross. You're not going to suffer. He tried to prevent Jesus' sufferings. He had a theology of glory at that time, not a theology of the cross. And surprisingly, Peter, the one who once tried to prevent Jesus' sufferings, now fully recognizes and teaches more fully than any other New Testament writer that Jesus is the suffering servant of the Lord of Isaiah 53. He's the one who would come as a suffering servant and submit to unjust suffering in order to serve God's plan of redemption to save us. And notice Peter highlights his trial here in verses 22 to 23 here, when he says in verse 22 that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He committed no sin. I saw one of the most blasphemous, heretical videos on social media this week of a liberal pastor, really a wolf in sheep's clothing, who sadly went to my alma mater, Moody Bible Institute, institution that does not teach these things. But this liberal pastor claimed on this video that Jesus was a racist, and he had to repent of his racism. And what a blasphemous statement that is. That is, and that's not good news for the world. That's bad news. If that's true, then we have no hope of salvation. Because Jesus had to be utterly pure and without sin in order to save us from our sins. And thanks be to God that Peter writes here so clearly. How can you mess this up? He says he committed no sin. He had no sin to repent of. And neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus did not sin by lies and deception. When others slandered him and sought to damage his reputation, he didn't slander back and try to destroy their reputation in return. And isn't that a temptation for us when others hurt our reputation? Our temptation is to retaliate and tear down their reputation in return, either with false accusations of our own or at least interpreting their actions in the worst possible light. And it's so easy to tear people down on social media these days and to rally a mob against your enemies. And even today, people will put out fake tweets and posts to tear down people's reputation, to retaliate. We see this all the time now. And it's sinful and deserves God's wrath. And it ought not to be what we do when we are suffering unjust treatment. But sometimes we fail and we sin, don't we? But thanks be to God that Jesus committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. And Peter adds in verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Again, we see that he didn't retaliate when he was reviled. In other words, when he was insulted, he didn't insult back. And how often do we easily insult those who have insulted us? Sometimes we do it out loud to their face. Other times we do it behind their backs to others. Still other times we insult them in our hearts. But God sees it all. And thanks be to God that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. Peter adds in verse 23, when he suffered, he did not threaten. It's also tempting to threaten others who cause us unjust suffering. We might threaten to hurt them or damage their reputation or damage their property or something else. But our Lord suffered unjustly more than we could ever imagine, and he was without sin. He was love incarnate. And they falsely accused him. They insulted him. They spit on him. They beat him. They flogged him. They made him wear a crown of thorns, and they mocked him as a prophet, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" They mocked him as a priest, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." They mocked him as a king when they scorned him as he hung on the cross, saying, "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." And if you put yourself in Jesus' shoes, if you had the power of Christ as the Almighty Son of God, at what point would you have said, "Enough! That's it! Now you're going to pay!" And then just destroyed them all with a word, or made them suffer slowly in return. But Jesus did not threaten in return. He was silent, like a lamb who is silent before its shears. His seven sayings from the cross include no insults or threats. Instead, we hear just the opposite when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who suffered to save us from all our sins. Thanks be to God that when he suffered, he did not threaten. But instead, as Peter goes on to say, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, that's what got him through it. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We see that in Psalm 22. The psalmist perseveres through that suffering. And if you look at the rest of Psalm 22, he comes out on the other side. God delivers the one who cried out for affliction in his affliction. And that's what will get you through unjust suffering. Entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. God sees your unjust suffering and he will repay. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" You see, no sin will ever go unpunished, ever, because God is just. No unjust suffering you go through will ever escape God's judgment. God punishes all sins justly, either in Christ on the cross for all who believe, or he punishes it in the sinner in hell forever, in the one who doesn't believe. And there are various degrees of judgment and suffering in hell, depending on how severe one's sins were in this life. God is just. He will repay. So, beloved, as you go through unjust suffering and you have no escape, entrust yourself to him who judges justly. As I said last week, it doesn't mean if you have an outlet, if you can get out of that abuse and that suffering you might be going through, get out. But if you're stuck, like these slaves were, entrust yourself to him who judges justly. And know that your silence is not one of passive resignation, but of patient confidence in the perfect justice of God. And when you are tempted to retaliate and to seek revenge, remember the cross of Christ, who bore the punishment that you deserve because of all your many sins against God. Next, Peter moves in our passage from Jesus' trial to his crucifixion in verse 24. Notice he moves to the crucifixion, the cross, in verse 24 when he says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. What tree is Peter talking about here? He's talking about the cross. And remember, the cross was the worst form of execution in Roman culture. You didn't talk about the cross in polite company. It was reserved for the worst of the worst in society. It was reserved for the worst possible criminals and those who were not citizens of Rome. And remember, slaves weren't citizens. And Jesus suffered the shame and humiliation of the cross. He was executed unjustly as a criminal and died a slave's death. Think of how this would have impacted these household slaves that Peter is writing to are suffering unjustly. Jesus knows their unjust suffering, and he went through it to bring them the highest dignity as sons of God with an eternal inheritance that awaits. Why then doesn't he just call it the cross? He could have just called it the cross, right? He could have said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. But why does he call it the tree here? Well, because he wants us to remember Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23, which in the Mosaic covenant says that those who are executed as a criminal and hung on a tree, that hanging on a tree is a sign that they are cursed by God. You see, the fact that Jesus hung on a cross made of wood from a tree, and that he died on a tree and in not some other way, right? There's so many other ways he could have died. But he died in this way as a sure sign to you and me that he truly bore the curse of God in our place. He bore the curse that we deserve because of our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. They were placed upon him in that moment. Your sins, if you trust in Christ, were placed upon him in that moment. All your sins, all of them, if you trust in Christ, were placed in him on the cross, along with all the other sins for all for those sheep for whom he died, were placed upon him in that moment. And he suffered the just wrath of God in your place. So that if you believe in Jesus as your only Savior, his curse is your curse, his judgment is your judgment, his punishment is your punishment. You were cursed, judged, and punished in Christ on the cross, which means that you now are free from the curse of the law. You no longer need to fear God's judgment and punishment. You see, Jesus, the only perfect covenant keeper, suffered the curses of the covenant in your place, so that you, a covenant breaker, might receive the eternal blessings of the covenant as a gift of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So what good news it is that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. You know, your baptism is a sign and seal of these promises declared to you in the gospel. Your baptism is a sign and seal of this. As Elisha is baptized today, each of you who have been baptized are reminded of your baptism. And baptism is both a sign of judgment and blessing. Jesus' death on the cross is described in the gospels as a baptism ordeal. He suffered the baptism of judgment on the cross, so that if you believe, your baptism is a sign and seal of your salvation from judgment. Later, Peter will describe the flood in Noah's day as a baptism ordeal that was a judgment upon the unbelieving world. But believing Noah and his household were saved through the judgment. So too, if you believe in Christ, you are saved through the judgment of Christ on the cross, and you will arrive safely in the new creation of the new heavens and new earth. Your baptism is a sign and seal of these things. You were baptized into Christ's death. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you are baptized into Christ's death and buried with him by baptism into death, as Paul says in Romans 6, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might walk in newness of life. Your baptism is a sign and seal of those promises of the gospel for all who believe and trust in him. And Peter adds, by his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, sadly, many today have twisted these words of the scriptures to mean that Jesus' death on the cross means that you won't get sick in this life if you just have enough faith and trust in his blood. And if we are sick, they say it's a sign of a lack of faith. And if we just pray with enough faith, he'll heal us. But that's not what these words mean. The Bible nowhere promises us a life free from sickness in this life. The healing that Peter is talking about here is the healing that comes to us through the forgiveness of all our sins in our justification, and also the healing that comes through our progressive sanctification in the Christian life, where the Holy Spirit is more and more delivering us and freeing us from the and washing away the corruption of sin that remains in our hearts. And also, one day, we will be delivered altogether from our sin and our sicknesses in this life. When we die, we're done with sin forever, and we're in heaven. And when Christ returns, our bodies will be raised, and we'll never be subject again to death and decay. We'll have new glorified bodies, and we'll never again suffer from sin or any of the consequences of sin. And so, do Jesus' wounds heal us? Absolutely. But in these ways, not in the fact that you'll just never get sick, but he heals us from the guilt of all of our sins in our justification, and he's healing us more and more from the corruption of sin, and one day in our glorification we'll have new bodies and never again struggle with sin. And so his wounds heal you in this way. And so this is the work of Christ. And what was the goal of his death on the cross? Notice Peter gives us the goal in verse 24. He says, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the goal. Remember, he began this section saying that we are to abstain. As sojourners and exiles in this world, we're to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our souls. And we're to conduct ourselves among the Gentiles in this world in such a way that it's honorable and they see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And how are we to do that? Well, Christ's death on the cross is what makes this possible. On the cross, Christ earned for us the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And righteousness here, in general, it means living according to God's moral law and thought, word, and deed. But more specifically in this context, that means submitting to those in authority even when it's difficult and continuing to do good, even in the midst of unjust suffering. How do we find the power for that? We look to the cross by faith, and the Spirit conforms us more into Christ's image and enables us to bear up under unjust sufferings and respond in a Christ-like way. Why does Peter remind us of the unjust sufferings and death of Christ on a cross? So that in all of our sufferings, we might know for sure that God loves us and we aren't under his judgment. And he will never abandon us. He's always with us to uphold us and to assure us of his love. Isn't it tempting to think that God doesn't love us and is punishing us when we go through suffering? When you're tempted to think that way, remember the cross. Jesus suffered the curse of the law in your place. He bore your sins in his body on the tree. The wrath of God was upon him in your place. And now you are free from the wrath of God. And he loves you and will never forsake you. And now you are being shepherded by God in Christ, who is your good shepherd. We've seen the call to suffer as Christians here. We've seen the Christ who suffered to save us. And third, and more briefly, we see here the Christ who shepherds us in suffering. In verse 25, notice he says, you were straying like sheep. That's who we were outside of Christ. The image of sheep in the Bible is not a flattering image, right? Sheep are not smart. They're rather dumb. Some of the dumbest animals in this world that need everything. They need food from their shepherd. They need protection. They need guidance. And if a sheep doesn't have a good shepherd, he'll surely get lost and suffer eventual death, either by hunger or a predator or just by walking off a cliff. And Peter reminds us that we were once like that. We were once straying like sheep in the blindness of our sins and misery in this world without God and without hope in this world. I was talking to my neighbor this week and I said to her, I don't know how unbelievers do it. How can they get through this past year with the pandemic and all the death and sufferings that we see in the world? How can they do that without the hope that we have in Christ? But in Christ, we have the hope of resurrection glory, even in the midst of this world of sorrow. And in Christ, we're never alone as orphans in this world. Right? As we go through suffering, isn't it tempting to also think that nobody knows what we're going through, and is God really with us Well, Peter reminds us that we were straying like sheep, but now he says in verse 25, we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And doesn't that bring to mind Psalm 23 and John 10, which teaches us that Jesus is our good shepherd who lays down his life for us. And if you trust in him, then you belong to him as his sheep. And no matter what suffering you may face in this life, you can say with David, as he says in Psalm 23, you can say this of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's your sure comfort and hope in Christ. And surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. You see, the sufferings that you go through in this life, they cannot outrun the goodness and mercy of God towards you in Jesus Christ. And you can be assured of Jesus' words in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's your sure comfort and hope in Christ in all your sufferings. And you can look forward with hope to the return of your shepherd and overseer of your soul. Here's what awaits you according to Revelation 7, where we hear the shepherding imagery coming up again, where John sees a vision of the people in heaven, and he says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the hope that you have in Christ, your good shepherd. Beloved, we are called to suffering in Christ as Christians, but thanks be to God that Christ suffered to save us, and that Christ shepherds us in suffering and will bring us to our eternal home in the new heavens and new earth. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that you'd write it on our hearts by your Holy Spirit and comfort us in all the sufferings that we go through in this life and prepare us for suffering. Help us to not be surprised by it. Help us to more and more each and every day to pray to you and commune with you in prayer and root ourselves deeply in your word and the precious promises that we have in Christ and the hope of eternal life. So that we might bear up under sufferings in this life, and that we might show forth our hope in the glories of the age to come, and always be prepared to share that hope with others in this life of sorrow and suffering as we look forward to the return of Christ. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.